Today's reading can be found on page 725 of the Church Bibles. It's Isaiah chapter 40, starting at verse 12. That's page 725. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts it for silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these? He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint.
Well, Tanya, thank you very much indeed for reading for us. May I add my welcome. Thank you for praying for the Partnership Summer School. We have just short of 350 men and women from the city down in East Sussex, over 100 of whom are under 20. So you can spare a thought as well as a prayer for those who are involved in that week. Let's pray together, shall we, as we come to God's word. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. We thank you, our Father, for your living word, and we pray that by your Spirit you would revive and strengthen us. In Jesus' name, amen. It's very possible for an individual or a group to reach such a point of despair as effectively to want to throw in the towel altogether. Who can forget the French football team at last year's World Cup? It was rather wonderful for the rest of the world in South Africa as they effectively threw in the towel. Those who have witnessed the horrors or researched the horrors of war speak of battle fatigue or combat stress. And if you've read anything of, say, somebody like Anthony Beevor's books, he charts a number of examples of people simply reaching the end of their resources. A programme recently on Everest interviewed a number of climbers who'd been up the mountain, and they spoke of others who, short on oxygen at the end of their human resources, simply sat down to die. We talk of people or creatures losing the will to live. And the verses we've just had read are written by the prophet Isaiah, as we've seen, in the 8th century BC, directed to God's people, designed for a period during which, at any point, the people of God might easily enter either into an individual or a collective state of utter despair. Isaiah's aim is there for us in verse 31, always working out what the aim of the author is. And if you have a look at verse 31, you will see what Isaiah is seeking to do for us. Those who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. And the phrase "wait for the Lord" is a big one in Isaiah. It comes on numerous occasions. And the danger is we think that waiting for the Lord is a sort of passive inactivity, like kind of waiting for the 1439 from Brighton. No, waiting for the Lord is a highly active thing as we trust the promises of God and take action on what he has said. And what Isaiah is promising is, if only we will trust the promises of God and take action, wait for the Lord, then we will find that God, as we step out, renews our strength. So here is Isaiah's aim in this very, very famous chapter. It is to energize the people of God who are at a state of despair. Those who wait shall renew their strength. And of course, waiting is a huge Bible theme. When Jesus is born, he's brought to the temple where we find Simeon and Anna waiting for the salvation of the Lord. In the rest of the New Testament, we are told we are to wait eagerly for a Saviour from heaven. Much of the Christian life is to do with waiting. Not inactive, highly energetic, eager action on the basis of God's promise. And there's no doubt at all that Isaiah's audience, his readers, were in the pit of despair. So verse 27 provides us with what you might call the pastoral context of this chapter and this section of Isaiah. Again, always vital to work out what the pastoral context of the original readers was. That enables us to contextualize the Bible for our own listening. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Interestingly, the "why do you say" there, that little phrase, "why do you say," is in a present continuous tense. In other words, why do you say and go on saying? I'm told that "my way is hidden" is actually in the past tense. In other words, why are you saying that God has completely forgotten about me? God's not interested in me. Why do you keep on claiming that God is just kind of blind to your state? And then that little phrase, "my right has been disregarded," is in the imperfect, the boffins tell us, which means that it suggests God no longer hears me as I pray. I pray and I pray and I pray, but God just doesn't seem to be listening. And so says Isaiah, why do you say this? So these verses are addressed collectively to all of Israel at a point of utter forlorn despair, and they are designed to get the readers and listeners off the floor and into action, so that we wait for the Lord, not in passive inactivity. And of course, before we get into the early part of the chapter, just a brief nod in the direction of the wider context of this chapter will tell us that God's people have every reason at this point of the prophecy to be in utter despair. God has given them quite glorious promises, as we've seen if you've been with us in the earlier parts of Isaiah. They've been promised a city, Jerusalem, unlike anything yet seen. The nations will flock to it. Truth will flow out from it. A place of peace and restored relationship with God. God will dwell there. Physical resurrection is promised by Isaiah. Prosperity, a highway of joy and holiness. But in chapter 39 of Isaiah, from his 8th century BC perspective, Isaiah has just projected forward 200 years and seen the utter annihilation of Jerusalem. The temple would be razed to the ground. The city would be ransacked. The people would be removed. And so, alongside this projection of what was going to happen to earthly Jerusalem, Isaiah provides a word in chapter 40 to God's people in utter despair. Wait. Go on waiting. Why do you say God's given up on us? Now, Isaiah's method for lifting God's people from the pit is one with which we are all very familiar. It's known technically as disputation. But we shouldn't be put off by the technical name. It just basically means argument. It's not quite McEnroe on the centre court of Wimbledon. You cannot be serious. It's not quite the professor in the tutorial looking over his spectacles and saying to his young tutor, well, you've said this, 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 and this. How can you possibly say that? Perhaps it's the wine bar after work or something like that. As Isaiah holds up what Israel are saying, God does not hear, God does not see, but at the same time goes through a whole series of argumentation, disputation, to refute and contradict, and then says, well, given what God is like, wait for him. Now, I want to suggest that in the light of where God's people are in the 6th to 8th century BC, this chapter is of absolute relevance to the people of God in every age and at every stage of their life together through the ages. God's people, as we've seen, are a people who wait for him to fulfill on his promises. We have promises from God that are quite spectacular. We find them laid out for us, actually, in Isaiah 40 through to the end of the book. A new creation, a physical resurrection, God himself dwelling amongst us. But how often do we find ourselves saying, well, how can God possibly pull it off? Just look at the opposition, look at our weakness, just look at the length of days that we've had to wait. And Isaiah is saying to us, look at God, see his character, wait, and go on waiting. I'm currently reading the biography of a chap called Thomas Hawes. He was converted in Truro in 1754, in a time when the Christian gospel really took hold of that part of the West Country. When he became a Christian, there was a revival going on in Truro, and his biographer says rather quaintly that at that time one could have fired a cannon down the high street of Truro at church time without fearing hitting anybody. Quite why one desired to fire a cannon down the high street of Truro, something I often wanted to do, but there we go. He moved to Oxford, was evicted from his church there, and went to London. When Hawes came to London in 1762, he was one of just three Bible-teaching clergy in the whole of London. From Henry Venn out in Clapham, through to William Romaine here in the city. What must it have been like to be a member of a congregation where there were just three Bible teaching congregations in the whole of London? Just a few years earlier, only one Bible teacher could be named in the whole of London, William Romaine, who used to preach in Fleet Street, who was locked out of the church by the incumbent, was allowed in for an hour each week without lighting, without heating, and would preach from a lighted taper in the dark over his notes. What must it have been like as you waited? Or indeed, what must it have been like in Israel in the first century AD, 700, 800 years after this prophecy, with the Romans in charge? Israel apparently a completely insignificant nobody waiting for God to fulfill on his promises. Well, the disputation takes the form of two blocks of material. Each block follows the same basic pattern. 12 to 20 is the first block, and 21 to 26 is the second block. And we've seen where we're going, what the aim is of the argumentation. And in each case, what Isaiah does in each block is to ask a question or two, make a statement, then ask a supplementary question, and then move in for the kill. And he really does move in for the kill. He sets about ridiculing his opponents and showing just how pathetic Israel's argument is. And then, obviously, he moves on to the aim. Wait. Block one. The unique position of God in creation. Of course God is able to deliver on his promise. Why do you say, God does not hear me? One of the reasons Isaiah is such a glorious book to study is that there is an endless treasure trove of imagery. Just glance down at verse 12 and you will notice four images of measurement. The hollow of his hand. The span from tip of thumb to end of finger, about 9 inches for the normal male. The basket, the measure, and the scales. Isaiah's point is that God and God alone engage single-handedly in his work of creation. There was no one there to help him, no advice was offered. It was God and God alone who worked. Who has measured the water in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in the scales and the hills in a balance? Who did it? We have a joke in our family where three generations of men often work together, that the grandfather is there to give advice, the father there to do the work, and the boy to take the blame. With God, he was there alone. The vast immensity of the universe, with all its complex intricacy, planned and drawn out and put in place by him. Here is God with his hand out, holding in it the vast volume of the Pacific Ocean. Here is God with a hand span, measuring out the breadth of our little galaxy, and then the next, and then the next. Here is God with a basket, pouring out sufficient earth for the Asian continent. Here is God with his scales, measuring the Alps, the Rockies, the Pyrenees, the Cairngorms. Now, of course, don't be so naive as to think that this is a scientific explanation. Of course it isn't. This is poetry. Isaiah isn't attempting to give us a lesson in astrophysics or astronomy. Isaiah wants us to consider the majesty and the power and the greatness and the glory of God. And just as verse 12 pictures God's single-handed accomplishment in creation, So verses 13 and 14 speak of his self-sufficient wisdom. So verse 14, 13, who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? What man shown him his counsel? Whom did he consult? Who made him understand? Who taught him the path and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? There was no team of consultants there to advise God, no professional fees to pay, no meetings to arrange with minutes and action points to follow. Such is the supreme sovereign wisdom of God that he just accomplished it on his own. Now, we're currently in discussion about a building due to take place just on the north side of our north wall, opposite me there. The team of advisors assembled in order for us to make decisions about the wall has to be seen to be believed. Surveyors, architects, engineers, legal advisors, church managers, experts in particular types of wall, and the occasional interfering rector. And that's just on our side of the wall. For what, 150 feet by 40 feet? When God came to put together the universe in all its complexity and diversity and intricacy and grandeur, he did it alone. Now, you'll know the details of what's known as the anthropic principle, all the factors of our galaxy so finely tuned and adjusted as to make this planet the ideal and perfect environment for the development of fragile human life. When it came to how much oxygen to put in the atmosphere, who advised God? When it came to the precise distance of the sun from the earth in order to ensure a perfect level of radiation or non-radiation or whatever it happens to be, what research team of recent graduates assisted God? No one showed him the path of justice. He declares what is right and what is wrong. He is just, and he decides what is just and unjust. No one showed him the way to wisdom. He knows all, sees all, understands all. No one advises him or teaches him. He is the source of all justice, all wisdom, all understanding. So do you see what Isaiah is doing here at this point in his prophecy? Why, he's breathing life into the demoralized Israelites. Of course God can keep up on his promises. He and he alone is our creator. But then, having asked the question, Isaiah moves on to the front foot and begins to address the particular concerns of Israel. For in verse 15, he turns to the nations. And it is vital that he does so, for the nations are the powers, as we've already seen in the 8th to the 6th century BC, that held God's people in thrall. Whether it was Assyria with her might, military might, or Babylon with her war machine, or Egypt with her diplomacy, or Tyre and Sidon with her financial acumen and trading powers, the nations are those before whom God's people were tempted to tremble. And the nations were those to whom God's people looked and said, look at the nations, God can never deliver on his promises. So in the 8th to the 6th century BC, the nations represented everybody who stood against God's work and God's people. And I guess the 21st century equivalent would be the atheistic philosophies of the 19th and 20th century, or the secularism of the late 20th and early 21st century, or the Islamic grip over the Middle East, or the atheistic communism of Asia. So what of the nations? Is God able to deliver on his promises as we wait for him? Is it worth waiting? Has God forgotten us, or are the nations actually in charge? Well, look at verse 15. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket. They are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust, Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. You ever carried a bucket of water from the water butt in your garden to the border and noticed a little drop spill over the edge? Well, you don't notice it, do you? You certainly don't stop to worry about it. Ever filled a saucepan with water from the sink, carrying it over to the stove, and a little bit just drips out on onto the floor? Do you pay any attention to that drop? Ever gone to your weighing scales and worried that the few small specks of dust might cause an inaccuracy in your measurement? I'm sure there isn't any dust on your weighing scales whatsoever, such is the health and hygiene, certainly in the St. Helens kitchens. But were there to be some dust, have you ever thought, oh my goodness, I better be careful about that. There's a little bit of dust. It might put out my measurements and I may bake my ginger cake or whatever it happens to be. Ever taken a book from the bookshelf? And again, I'm sure this wouldn't be the case in any of your homes, but or ours, actually, now that you mention it, but there might be a house somewhere. Ever taken a book from a bookshelf and noticed that there's a layer of dust accumulating? You just blown it off. Such is the relevance of the nations and their proud stand against God. To God, he is the sole creator of the universe. The atheistic philosophy, the apparently terrifying might of the anti-Christian power, dust on the scales. And now Isaiah moves in for the kill. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with him? In other words, show me the rivals, bring out your opponents, an idol, a craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts it with silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot and seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. So then, having put the initial question and laid out the case, Isaiah turns to ridicule the opposition. I guess the man-made philosophies and religious ideas of humanity are just a matter of derisory amusement to God. Many of us will have friends who subscribe to the belief system that there is no God in the universe, and that this universe came into being out of nowhere with no prior cause, and that nothing gave birth to something. It's quite a position of faith. It is, of course, a belief system. It's a form of idolatry because its result is that our friends are left to worship and serve only what they can see and feel and touch. So their whole life philosophy has to be worked out within the limited confines of the limited view of this world. There's nothing beyond it, nothing outside the universe, and therefore everything has to be worked out within, and we can only serve and worship and run after things within what Max Weber called the cage. No reference point beyond a stunted existence, inhibited, limited only to what I can see and feel and touch, because I don't think there is anything. I believe it all just came out of nowhere somehow. And therefore my existence is stunted in philosophy, in activity, in right and wrong, in morality, and so on. But that belief system is only a belief system. And when we pause to consider it, as a faith position, atheism is extraordinary. That this universe brought itself into existence. God laughs. And then others will have friends who hold in high esteem and honor those which human systems which have at their heart the worship of objects of wood and stone. they still exist around the world. I've just spent a couple of days in Malaysia, where one sees primitive religion in its raw barbarism. People bringing to their temples and placing in front of their wooden idols joss sticks and bits of fruit and plastic bits of flour. Idols made of wood. They can't move anywhere. They have no eyes or ears. They can't see, they can't speak, they can't hear. Usually they're dressed up in some tacky plastic garland with rotting food at their feet. And Isaiah says, what can you compare the living God of the Bible to? Do you really think that God can't and won't deliver on his promises when all there is by way of opposition is a group of people who hold this extraordinary notion that something came out of nothing, and another group of people who worship a block of wood? How can you say God does not see and God does not hear? Wait for the Lord. Well, much more briefly, because we're going to finish in just a few moments' time, much more briefly, let's look at the second block of material before we drive through to the application at the end. Verse 21 through to 26, having reminded us of the unique position of God in creation, Isaiah moves on to the sole sovereign power of God in execution. God is able to deliver because he and he alone exercises present, active power over everything in his world. The same pattern, the question in verse 21, the statement in verses 22 and 23 to 24, the supplementary in verse 25, the kill in verse 26. Let's just have a look at the statement of verse 22. It's he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off. So are you frightened of some earthly philosophy? Some international media mogul? Some powerful system of materialistic capitalism or communism? Are you frightened of those things? It's God who raises them up and then flicks his fingers and they're gone. Overnight. Something which once appeared to dominate the whole world, like the communism of the Eastern Bloc, gone. Something like that appears to have a grip on our whole sort of Western culture, like a godless media mogul with his ungodly tactics. The flick of the fingers, and he's gone. It's he who raises them up, just like the grass of the field, and then blows on them, and they're gone. So what on earth are you frightened of them for? Wait for the Lord. At the EMA this year, a conference that happens here, we had the joy of having the American David Wells with us, a sociologist and an observer of culture. In his, well worth downloading his talks from the website of the Proclamation Trust, particularly the first one. And in the first talk, he reminded us of what became known as the death of God theology, the theological movement, the death of God. I guess it rose up with people like Nietzsche at the end of the 19th century and came to its full fruition at the end of the 20th century with people like A.N. Wilson and Ludovic Kennedy. And I've got books on my bookshelf by Ludovic Kennedy, All in the Mind, or A.N. Wilson's book, God is Dead. And there was a period in the middle of the 20th century where the death of God theological movement appeared to be sweeping everything ahead of it. They genuinely believed that with the advance of modernism, so would be the demise of all religion. Here's Peter Berger, who was one of the big writers in that movement. Secularization theory refers to works from the 1950s and 60s. The key idea of that theory can be traced to the Enlightenment. The idea is simple. Modernization necessarily leads to a decline of religion, both in society and in the minds of individuals. Today, where does that whole theory stand? It's dead. Peter Berger, who was one of the chief proponents of the theory in the 1960s, has this to say. The world today, with some exceptions to which I'll come presently, is as furiously religious as it ever was, and in some places more so than ever. This means that a whole body of literature by historians and social scientists loosely labelled secularisation theory is essentially mistaken. And the sociologist Rodney Stark has this to say. After nearly a century of utterly failed prophecies and misrepresentations of both present and past, it seems time to carry the secularization doctrine to the graveyard of failed theories and there to whisper, requiescat in pace. Now, David Wells had this remarkable comment to make. I won't do the American accent. Ironic that the Death of God movement was probably the most short-lived of all theological movements in the history of the church. What does God make, then, of nations and movements and individuals and people that are hostile to him? Oh, well, he raises them up to bring judgment on his people as he did in Isaiah, and with a flick of his fingers, they're gone. So whether it's the Death of God movement or the Labour Party of the 1990s that didn't do God, or the seemingly all-powerful, globally irresistible, godless media mogul, or the new atheist Peter Singer, John Gray, Philip Pullman, whoever it happens to be, God says, scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown. Scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither and the tempest carries them away. So, Christian, why do you say, my way is hidden from the Lord and my right is disregarded by my God? Why do you say, well, you know, I'm just not going to go on. God's forgotten about us. They who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint. It's possible for an individual or a group to reach such a point of demoralized despair that they effectively throw in the towel. We all see examples of that all the time in the world. It's possible personally to find ourselves in the position of an Israel in the 8th, 7th, 6th, 5th century BC. To wait is not a state of passive inactivity. It is actively taking hold of the promises of God, convinced that he will deliver on what he has said. Come to the first century AD and you discover in the temple two individuals, Simeon, waiting for the redemption of Israel, and Anna, who takes in their arms the baby Jesus and announces the arrival of God. And the rest of the New Testament urges us to wait, actively trusting his promises, to wait eagerly, to keep going. For God is the only creator of the universe. There are no rivals to him. And as we look at the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can be sure he will deliver on his promises. And that those who step out, trusting his promise, will have their strength renewed as the everlasting God strengthens and enables them. Let's pray together. Thank you, our Father, that down through history, over and over again, we can see that you do give power to the faint, that you strengthen the weak. And to the one who has no might, you increase their strength. And so in our day, we pray that you would do just that for us. We praise you for the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ, bringing redemption to those who are waiting. And as we wait eagerly for our Saviour from heaven, strengthen us, we pray. Energize us and enable us for this coming week to serve you as we trust in your promises. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.